Boys and girls, I remember a number of years ago, I was on my way back to the United States. I was in the airport in the Netherlands, in Schiphol Airport in Amsterdam, and I had some time, and I was just browsing through the store, and I noticed there was a young man who was at the counter paying for something that he evidently wanted to purchase. And he paid and walked out the store rather quickly. And suddenly, the woman behind the counter said, "Hold it. He gave me fake money. He gave me counterfeit money." In other words, initially when he handed it to her, it looked like the real thing. But when she took a second look, she realized she had been handed counterfeit money. And that's the reality of the world in which we live. There is real There are real things and there are counterfeit things. And a good counterfeit so resembles the real thing that often we have to take a very careful look. When you walk into a Hobby Lobby store, you see all of this greenery, all of these marvelous displays of greenery. It looks so impressive. And yet when you walk up to it, you know there is no life. It's not the real thing. It looks like the real thing, but it's not the real thing. It's dead. There is no life in it. A congregation, so it is. In this fallen world of ours, so it is when it comes to spiritual things. That's why the Lord Jesus, in so many ways and in so many different ways, calls us to self-examination. That's why he talked about two builders, a foolish builder and a wise builder. That's why he told the story of foolish virgins and wise virgins. That's why he told the parable of the wheat and the tare. And again, today, we're going to look at another parable in which Christ again confronts us with the reality of counterfeit spiritual life, that which appears to be the real thing but ultimately proves not to be the real thing. A congregation, I confess that this parable is one of the less known parables. It's one of the less popular parables, and for good reason, because the content of the brief parable, the parable of the empty house, is a very unsettling one, a very heart-searching one that will cause us to tremble and ought to cause us to tremble, which will compel us to examine our own hearts and lives, and to consider even the context of our own nation and the current circumstances, which are addressed in a most remarkable and unsettling way. And so let's look to verses 43 through 45 of Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verses 43 through 45. And there we read God's word in our text, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he," that is that unclean spirit, "walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." So in this passage, Christ talks about a counterfeit conversion. And those words are chosen carefully, because what we're reading about a transformation, a real transformation that takes place But it is a temporary transformation. It is not an abiding transformation. And so we will look at the nature of such a conversion. What brings about? What brings about this change? Well, we read it. The unclean spirit who dwelt in the man leaves the man. And he does so voluntarily. He departs from the man for a season. That's the nature of it. Secondly, the fruits of that conversion, because when he comes back, how does he find that house which he left? Empty, swept, and garnished. Garnished means decorated, spruced up. Those are the fruits of a counterfeit conversion. And then finally, what is the outcome of such a counterfeit conversion, of such a temporary transformation? Well, he comes back. The unclean spirit comes back, except he takes with him seven other spirits, even more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And then these profoundly disturbing words, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. So the nature of such a conversion, the fruits of such a conversion, and the outcome of such a conversion. Actually, congregation, it would be good for you to read the entire chapter, all of chapter 12, to get the complete context of that chapter. The chapter begins with that amazing miracle that Jesus does when he delivers a man who is dumb, cannot speak, who is blind, and who is deaf, who had a triple affliction. And the Lord Jesus, by the word of his power, delivered that man from that triple affliction. And the people, there was a buzz going around. The people were astonished by that miracle. And they said, "Is this not the son of David?" In other words, what more evidence do we need that this is indeed the Messiah? Because you know from Isaiah 35 that the prophecy about the Messiah was that he would do all those things. And here he did it in one miracle. He accomplished three things in the life of this poor man. And then what did the Pharisees and the scribes have the audacity to do? The spiritual leaders of Israel, rather than acknowledging what had just happened as an astounding demonstration of God's power, they had the audacity to call it the work of the devil. They accused Christ of being possessed by the devil. They said, well, you know, he is casting out the devils by Beelzebub. In other words, they were saying, this man is nothing but an agent of the devil, possessed by Satan. And that's when, for the first time, Jesus talks about the sin against the Holy Spirit. And he warns these men, and he said, how could the devil act against himself? Why would the devil use me to do something that is contrary to what he tries to accomplish and to cast out other devils? Because a house that is divided against itself, how can it stand? But he says, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, that means that the kingdom of God has come near unto you. And then he warns them, any sin against the Son of Man can be forgiven, but he that sins against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this life nor in the life to come. What a solemn passage that is, congregation. And it's not my purpose at all this morning to talk about the sin of the Holy Ghost. That would take too much time. But let me just simply say this, because it sets the stage for what Christ is saying in this passage. Because what happens in this passage, Christ turns the whole thing around. And he ultimately is saying to these men, I am not governed by the devil. But look what the devil is doing in your life. Let's look what the devil is doing in the life of this nation. Because the reason Christ says that the sin against the Holy Spirit is not pardonable, but he's simply saying that when we see the actual demonstration of the power of God, which was so evident there, we have the most overwhelming evidence of God's existence, the most overwhelming evidence that God is real. And they saw it. These men knew better. These men knew very well that the fact that Jesus did miracle after miracle, he did miracles every day. Every day he healed the sick. He raised people from the dead. And yet, they called it the work of Beelzebub. And now Christ, in this powerful parable, this often forgotten parable, really describes the situation of what's happening in the nation of Israel and what is true of these blind leaders of the blind. You know, congregation, that the nation of Israel, even though God brought them out of Egypt into the land of Canaan, the promised land, you know that time and again they always gravitated towards idolatry. Time and again they would depart from the Lord. And the Lord warned them lovingly. He sent his servants to warn them, but it was all to no avail. It got worse and worse and worse until under the reign of Manasseh it reached its zenith. When Manasseh, in his ungodly stage before God converted him, even sacrificed his children to the Moloch, putting infants into the red-hot arms of the Moloch. And that's when the judgment came. That's when God said, now that this is it. Now you have crossed a line. Now you will be sent into captivity. And Israel went into captivity for 70 years. 70 years they were in the land of Babylon. Why 70 years? Well, the last verses of the book of 2 Chronicles tell us for 490 years they had skipped the Sabbath year. Because God had commanded them, you may work your land for 6 years, and then 1 year it must lay idle. 1 year of rest for the land. And they just ignored that because they ignored God. Most of the Israelites ignored God. They ignored his word. And now they had to make it up all at once. And for 70 years, we read in those final verses of 2 Chronicles 36, for 70 years, the land now would rest. But at least when they came back from Babylon, and you know, of course, it was only a segment, there were those who were perfectly at home in Babylon and had no desire to return to the land of Israel. But those that came back seemed to be cured permanently of the sin of idolatry. And the Bible is very clear when it talks about idolatry. There is always a connection between idolatry and between Satan. Satan is very much involved in every form of idolatry. Satan is behind it all. Satan wants men to worship counterfeit gods, anyone other than the God of heaven and of earth. And so we see now, after the return from Babylon, that at least it seems as if the nation now walks in God's ways. And it's during that time that Phariseeism began to flourish. It was during that time it seemed outwardly that the nation at least walked in God's ways. And then the Lord Jesus himself comes. First, there is John the Baptist, who called the nation to repentance. And then Christ came and begins to preach, and he begins to walk through the land. The presence of God is felt. The power of God is felt and experienced. So much so that Satan has to back off. That's what Jesus is saying. Satan has to back off. And you see, because of the presence of Christ and the presence of the Word, he could no longer freely do his thing. Because even through Phariseeism, he was capable of utterly deceiving the nation. That's why when Jesus came and preached the Sermon on the Mount, the people were stunned and astonished. They had never heard anything like it. Never did a man speak like this, they said. Because finally, these people who had never heard a true exposition of the Word of God, finally, they heard the truth out of the mouth of Jesus. And we know that for at least for a season, it had quite an impact. For a season, at least, the people appeared to be following Christ, especially because he did so many miracles. And then, of course, Christ also cast out many demons. Many demons. It talks later about multiple demons, boys and girls. You know that story of that man of the land of the Gadarenes on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And he was possessed by several devils. And Jesus came and he cast them out. And we know how those demons, they knew who they were dealing with. And then they asked if they could enter into the swine in order that they could cause destruction. And so the power of God's word, the power of Christ's presence was such that the devil had to back off. And so this unclean spirit, he goes out. And Jesus using actually, and that's the remarkable language of our text, he's not just talking about a nation. He is giving a story with a double meaning. It applies to the nation of Israel, but it also applies to individual men. And how powerfully and how precisely Jesus describes who the devil is. He calls him an unclean spirit. He calls him an unholy spirit. And in verse 35, he calls him wicked. And those devils that he brings along with him, they're even more wicked than he is. And so wherever there is uncleanness, wherever there is wickedness, wherever there is ungodliness, you can be assured that the devil is involved in it. That's why the Lord Jesus calls him the prince of this world. That's why Satan has so much power in this fallen world of ours. Because by nature, we are all subject to his rule. Jesus said it bluntly to the Pharisees. He said, "Ye are of your father the devil." And by nature, we happily and voluntarily cooperate with him. Because congregation, let me make one thing clear. The devil cannot make you do anything. Sometimes people say that, the devil made me do it. The devil cannot make you do anything. We voluntarily cooperate. But why is the devil so successful? Why is this unclean spirit so successful also in our culture and in our land? Because by nature, you and I are unclean. By nature, we have unclean hearts. By nature, we have hearts that are inclined towards sin and towards wickedness. And the devil knows that, and he's brilliant. He brilliantly knows how to appeal to our sinful hearts. That's why he's so successful in this world of ours. That's why he was so successful in the land of Israel, in spite of all the privileges they enjoyed. But now notice, he does not leave because he's forced to leave. He leaves voluntarily. Voluntarily, he backs off. And he goes to dry places seeking rest. And he findeth none. What Jesus simply meant here, Jesus is giving us here a description of what the wilderness looks like. Now, as good commentators of the parables will always remind us, we have to be careful that we don't press every single detail. In other words, with every parable, we have to ask ourselves, what is the overarching truth that Christ is communicating here? He's simply saying that for a while, he withdraws himself. For a while, he leaves the people of Israel alone. Because ultimately, he cannot stand the presence of Christ. He cannot stand the presence of his word. The congregation, that's still the same today. That's why Satan gets nervous. when people begin to take God seriously. Satan gets nervous when he notices that men and women who were serving him, even though they may have had a form of religion, when they begin to take God seriously, when they begin to take his word seriously, then he gets nervous. And so here he just backs off. And he's waiting for a more favorable season, looking for an opportunity to come back. And as we will see later, that's exactly what happens. And so it can be, congregation, today, that Satan will back off for a season. That because of the power and presence of the Word of God, he simply is backing off, waiting for a better and a more opportune time to recapture the heart of such an individual. We have several disturbing examples in the Bible of men who appeared to be changed, who appeared to be transformed, upon whom the Word of God seemed to have an effect. And yet ultimately they proved to be enemies of God. Think of King Saul. He began so well. And look how wretchedly his life ended. What do you think of Judas? Judas, who walked with Christ for 3 years, who so resembled the other disciples that when Jesus at the Last Supper said, "One of you will betray me," they didn't all look his way to say immediately, no, they never even thought of him. And they said, "Lord, is it I? Could I be the one doing such a thing?" And we know how wretched his life ended. Such privileges he enjoyed. He was near to Christ, experienced the power of Christ, heard the word of Christ, even went out to preach. Yet he ended his life and committed suicide. What do you think about Ananias and Sapphira? Again, they appeared to be godly. And yet, as we will see in a moment when we will quote that actual text, Satan came back with a vengeance and reclaimed his lost territory. Simon the sorcerer and Demas, one of Paul's closest associates. But the telling thing, congregation, I need to move on. The telling thing about this transformation that also took place in the land of Israel, this real transformation, because it had a real impact, is that the devil is not forced out. He leaves without a struggle. He backs off, resulting in a partial reformation of life. In Dutch, they have a saying for that. They said, that's what we call a conversion from the bar to the church. That's very simple what it means. It means that a man who spent his life drinking stops his drinking, stops his sinful behavior, and starts attending church. There's a real change, a real transformation. And what is meant by that expression, it's only an outward change. There is only an outward transformation. Temporarily, the devil backs off, because we will see in a moment that even though for a season such people change their walk, change their life, but it is still his house, because it says here, "I will return unto my house." And you see, congregation, in a true conversion, Satan never leaves voluntarily. In a true conversion, oh, there is a mighty exercise of divine power. In a true conversion, Satan is cast out by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why earlier in this chapter, in verse 29, Jesus says this, "Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man?" That's exactly what Christ does when he conquers the heart of sinners with his power, with his mighty power. He casts out the prince of darkness. And that's why in a true conversion, that's when the struggle begins. That's when the warfare begins. Because Satan does not voluntarily let go of his prey. The only time he backs off is when he is assured of the fact that at the moment of his choosing, at the opportune time, he can come back to a house that is still his. But Satan knows precisely. He has a lot of experience. He knows when Christ gets involved. He knows when he gets a hold of the heart of a man. And what a struggle there then comes. I think of Mark 9, where you have that story of the father who came first to the disciples with his son possessed with the devil. We read there in verses 25 and 26, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, that same spirit, the foul, unclean spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. Then what happens? The spirit cried, he screamed, and rent him sore, and came out of him, and he was as one dead. So in other words, the devil put up an intense fight. He wasn't about to let his go. And the devil knows when Christ conquers a heart, he has lost that heart permanently. And Satan, he knows he can never reclaim that territory. Oh, and Satan hates Christ, and he hates to lose a man to Christ. And that's why he will put up a fight, an intense fight, an intense struggle to reclaim. And that's why for the true believer, his lifelong, he has to deal with this enemy. Oh, when Christ conquers our heart, that's when the warfare begins, that spiritual warfare between the spirit and the flesh, between the new man and the old man. And oh, how the devil then tries to work through the old man, that corrupt old man that still abides in the believer. Oh, the devil knows that he has an ally within. And what a struggle that ensues, that struggle that lasts a lifetime, the struggle that Paul describes for us in Romans 7. You see, in a counterfeit conversion, there is no such strife. There is no struggle. It goes smoothly. Very smoothly, the devil backs off, and the person begins then to clean up his act. He begins to clean up his life, because that leads us to the fruits of such a counterfeit conversion. Then he says, I will return into my house from whence I came out. So he clearly is saying, I'm not there right now. And when he has come, when he comes back, how does he find that house? He finds it in much better shape than when he left it, because it is empty, swept, and garnished. In other words, what this man has done, he has cleaned house. He's taken a broom, and he has swept all the dirt, and he has decorated his house. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was alluding to what Phariseeism had done to the nation of Israel. Phariseeism had accomplished that from an outward perspective, all looked well. Outwardly, the nation of Israel looked like a righteous nation, swept and garnished. The filth of idolatry had been swept out the door, and now it appeared that the nation was garnished, was decorated with righteousness, the righteousness of the scribes and of the Pharisees. And they themselves were proud of the fact how clean and how decorated they were. That's why in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, you know, boys and girls, the Pharisee is bragging about himself. He is saying to the Lord, look how clean I am. Look who I am. Look how garnished my life is. I don't just tithe once a week. I tithe many more times. And we know that in Matthew 6, Christ talks about all the ways in which the Pharisees would display their righteousness, their piety. But there is one word here that is so damning. Did you notice what word that is? Empty. Not only does he find the house swept and garnished, but he finds it empty. There's nothing in there. You see, that's what happens in a counterfeit conversion. There is a cosmetic change. The outside changes. That which is visible changes. There's a reformation of life. People clean up their act. They break with certain bad habits. They break with certain sins. They begin to live a certain way. And some of them actually become very legalistic. They become very strict. As loose as they were before, so strict they now become. But you know what's so telling about the counterfeit conversion is that people like that feel like they achieved their goal. They feel that they have accomplished it. They become satisfied with their change. They become impressed with all the things they have done and no longer do. They become impressed with how they garnish and decorate their lives with righteousness. But all the while, it continues to be an empty house. That's how Jesus found Israel, you see. He found Israel to be an empty house in spite of all of the trappings of outward religion. And congregation, this is so convicting, because I'm afraid that also in our day there is so much of that. This outward veneer, this external appearance of righteousness, this outward display of morality. And yet behind it is an empty heart, an empty life. It's just cosmetic. It's just on the outside. And of course, the history of Israel, as we will see in a moment, dramatically showed that Jesus was right. The house was empty. It was empty. In other words, the heart of someone who has a counterfeit conversion, in spite of all the changes that take place, but their heart is empty. It is like Jesus said, it is like a whited sepulcher. It looks good, and the Jews were good at that. They decorated their graves. They looked impressive, and they looked beautiful, and Jesus said, that's what you are, Pharisees. You are nothing but a whited sepulcher. Garnished, decorated, and yet empty, with nothing but death on the inside. The congregation, we see that clearly. I fear in the history of our own nation and the progression of where we are today, because for many years, the presence of God's word was such in our nation, even though our nation never was truly a Christian nation, that's a mistaken notion. There were many Christians in the United States, and there was a time that the population of our country was predominantly Christian, but our nation has always been tainted with wickedness. We think of the brutal practice of slavery. We think of the immorality of the Wild West age. We think of the Roaring Twenties. There's always been wickedness in our land, but it's always been subdued. Why? Because of the presence of God's church, the power of Christian lives that so impacted the nation that even many of our leaders, at least outwardly subscribed to the morality of the Word of God. And in the 1950s, it looked like we had really achieved our dream. In the 1950s, it looked like our nation was the ultimate beacon of righteousness. But it was an empty house. An empty house, garnished and swept, but an empty house. And it didn't take very long before that became painfully evident. It didn't take very long after that. before that the inner corruption, the inner depravity that lives in the heart of man began to surface and began to manifest itself. We think of the tumultuous time of the 1960s. And now we have arrived at a point, congregation, where we will consider in just a moment, where Satan knows the house is empty. Oh, he knows the moral bankruptcy of our nation. He knows that it's ultimately still his house. And he's ready to come back in and to bring with him seven spirits that are even more wicked than he is. Empty, just a shell, an outward shell of morality. And I fear that too many in our day, that's all they want. They really want our nation to be garnished and swept again, to look good on the outside. But congregation, the house stays empty. We need God. We need much more than an outward moral reformation. And that's why I fear and I tremble to think that we've had an economic revival. But where is the spiritual revival? What has our nation learned from the election of 2016? Has there been a return unto God? Do we see a revival of genuine, vibrant Christianity? On the contrary, the house is empty. And so it is with the counterfeit believer. It looks good on the outside, but Christ is absent. An empty house. And so a counterfeit believer is someone in whose heart Christ does not dwell by his Spirit. It's someone in whose heart there is no room or need for Christ. You see, that in our nation, there's still an interest in this superficial religion, but there's no desire after Christ. A person who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, a person who was not a habitual doer of the will of Christ. Ultimately, a counterfeit believer is satisfied with himself, satisfied with his righteousness, satisfied with his outward religion, satisfied with the fact that he is a strict and a moral and an upright and an upstanding citizen, that he is a faithful member of the church. And all of that is viewed as evidence of God's favor. But it's empty. There's emptiness. It hides an empty heart. There's no change of heart. The counterfeit believer has not been purified within. Oh, how different it is in a true conversion. Because in true conversion, you see, Christ gets a hold of the sinner. In true conversion, Christ establishes his presence in the heart of a sinner. It is the Holy Spirit who enters the life of that sinner and who establishes his abode. That heart is not empty. And what does such a person discover? They try to sweep too. They try to take the besom and the broom, and they see all the uncleanness in their lives. They realize how filthy and tarnished they are. And oh, they make an attempt to clean it up, to only discover that the more they sweep, the more dust they kick up, the worse it gets. And you see, so the true believer does not achieve what the counterfeit believer achieves. He cannot get his house swept and garnished. And that's because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Because his goal is to convict that sinner how vile he is in the sight of God. Why? In order to make us realize that we need a Savior to save us from our sin. We need a Savior to transform us and to renew us from the inside out. And so a true believer will never be satisfied with himself. A counterfeit believer will view himself as having accomplished his goal. He's got his act together. The true believer never has his act together, because they become more and more acquainted with the wretchedness of their heart. Their efforts of cleaning the house are futile. They realize by the light of God's Spirit that their righteousnesses, the very best things they do, they are filthy rags in the sight of God. And he begins to see increasingly how much he needs Christ. That he cannot make it apart from Christ. He needs a Savior to save him from his sins, to cleanse him and to purify him. And he learns by the work of the Spirit that only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse him from all sin. Only that blood can cleanse his filthy heart. And rather than being decorated and garnished with his own righteousness, he needs to be clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the mark of a true believer is that Christ becomes their all and in all. A congregation, that mark will never fail. I don't care how feeble faith is, but the mark of a true believer is that Christ becomes their all and in all. Their heart is drawn to Christ. Is your heart drawn to Christ? Have you realized how futile it is to sweep and garnish the house of your life? Have you learned that the only way you can be right in God's sight, the only way you can be reconciled and have your sins removed and your house be swept and garnished is only through the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the difference, you see. And then finally, the outcome of this counterfeit conversion. So then goeth he, that unclean spirit, who has been waiting to get back in, waiting for his time. Then he goeth and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. It was easy for that unclean spirit to come back. There was no lock on the door. There was no other resident that had to be expelled first. He found the house empty. He found that in spite of all the outward changes that had happened, that it was still his house. And he comes back in. And when Jesus uses the number seven here, he is simply saying, what usually happens, and you see that in the lives of the people that we mentioned, Saul and Demas and Judas, when they are finally, when Satan makes his re-entry, when Satan recaptures that home and establishes abode, often these people become far worse than they originally were when that temporary change took place. And so when Christ talks about seven spirits here, he is simply using the number of fullness. He's simply trying to emphasize. Satan may have left for a while, but when he comes back with a vengeance, and he comes back with overwhelming force to make sure that he will never lose that house again. Listen to the language of Peter when he confronts Ananias and Sapphira. Listen carefully. He says, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? That's what happened to the people of Israel. Initially, they followed Christ. They all came to the Jordan to be baptized of John, but most of them screamed on top of their lungs, crucify him, away with him. They rejected him brazenly. And those are the serious consequences when Satan comes back, when he brings with him much more evil and much more wickedness. There are two ways in which the devil reestablishes his residence, two ways in which he comes back to such an empty house. He either comes back as a religious devil, or he comes back as a wicked devil. A religious devil, by promoting self-deceit, further self-deceit. And it's just a frightening thing, congregation, when once people are self-deceived, I've lived long enough, they rarely become undeceived, because Satan will try to keep it that way. And so he is all behind what we call antinomianism. That's why you have so many professing Christians in North America who live ungodly lives, who live just like the world. We call that antinomianism. That's the religion of Joel Osteen, who has a following of thousands of people who listen to his siren song, who is his deceptive message that has nothing to do with biblical Christianity. Satan loves that. Satan has no problem with nominal Christians. He has no problem with nominal Christianity. That suits his purpose as well. Or he comes back as a wicked devil. The Bible speaks of both. Talks about in Jude 1 verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness," that means moral uncleanness, "and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Men who are turning the grace of God, the truth of God, and they're turning it into wickedness, turning it into lasciviousness. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9 and 10, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." Why? "Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." You see, that's the empty house, the counterfeit conversion. Ultimately, their heart is never changed. There is no real love for the truth. And the only reason they sweep and garnish their house is for their own advantage, for their own name and reputation, for their own peace of mind. They clean up their act, but the house is empty. And the last state, Christ says, the last state is worse than the first. And there are two passages that I have no time to read, but I want you to jot them down, and I want you to look at them because they belong to this parable. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, and 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. Christ is talking about the dog is turned to his own vomit again, Peter says, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. That's a counterfeit conversion. A counterfeit conversion is a pig that has been scrubbed clean. And it looks clean, but it's still a pig. And the moment you let go, the pig will return and will wallow in the mire because there was only an outward transformation, not inwardly. And the dog will return again to his own vomit. And so it is not. Satan will assault a believer their entire lives, but he's cast out. You see that in Bunyan's wonderful allegory, The Holy War. When Beelzebub is cast out of man's soul, he tries to recapture man's soul, but he does not succeed. He uses all of his forces to circle around man's soul to again recapture it. But Christ has permanently established his residence in man's soul, and he does not succeed. But woe to those whose house is empty, whether that's individually or as a nation. And that's why, congregation, this is such a frightening description of where we are at right now. We already saw it, the election this year that didn't quite turn out the way we had hoped it did it. I tremble to think what will happen next year. Because those seven spirits are breathing down our neck. They are knocking at the door. They want to come back. The spirits of wickedness. And they're very evident. We see them. We see it manifesting itself. Satan is ready to come back and to regain that empty house and to reestablish his presence. We see it in the ungodly and what they are promoting. Blatantly promoting every form of wickedness, whether it's abortion, whether it's the desecration of the Lord's Day, whether it's the desecration of biblical sexuality and marriage, whatever it may be, it's all out there. It's openly being propagated. And the wicked are ready. Satan is waiting for his moment to recapture the empty house. Oh, how we need to pray. That's why, congregation, our nation will not be great again just because of a political transformation, because of an economic transformation. We need revival. We need the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That alone will resist this tidal wave of wickedness. There is a tsunami coming, a tsunami of wickedness. Satan is bringing along all of his cohorts. He's coming to recapture lost territory. And unless God intervenes, he will succeed. And then the last state will be worse than the first. This is what Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2, about that first, he says, there must come a great falling away, the great apostasy of our Western culture that's happening, congregation. And only God has yet intervened. But Satan knows this is the country that has slaughtered 60 million babies and is going on. This is the country where 1 out of 2 marriages break up in divorce. This is the country that passionately worships idols. This is a country where God's day is brazenly desecrated, Lord's Day, Lord after Lord's Day. Just think of what's going to happen next week when Super Bowl mania sweeps this land, and where many professing Christians will skip the church services so they can watch the Super Bowl and passionately worship the idols of our age. Oh, it's so close, congregation. It's so close. We are so close to Satan regaining and recapturing the empty house. And it gives me no joy to say that. I tremble when I think about my children, my grandchildren. Because, congregation, unless God intervenes with a mighty work of revival, and that's what's happened in this nation. That's why, for such a long time, the Church of God had such a powerful influence. Several times, God has visited this continent with revival, a mighty outpouring of His Spirit, and that's what our nation needs. Then alone will Satan have to back off again, because he cannot ultimately resist the power of God. He cannot resist the power of Christ. Because when he manifests his power, he has to yield. And oh, congregation, what a call to self-examination for me too and for you. I want to ask you, who lives in your house? Is it empty? Is it just some outward morality, some outward righteousness? Is your house, is your life swept and garnished? Look, does it look impressive on the outside to other men? But what's on the inside? Does Christ dwell in your heart? Is your heart filled with Christ? That's the mark of a true conversion. That's why Paul writes in the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. I don't care who it is. If you don't love Christ, you're not a Christian. If you don't love Christ, Christ doesn't dwell in your heart. Because when he dwells in your heart, you'll love him. And you'll love his word. And you will engage in that spiritual warfare that we are called to engage in when Paul says that we are to be good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if our house is empty and we die that way, our last state will be worse than the first. Even so, Christ says, even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. Oh, that we would search our hearts. We need to. That's where it has to begin. It needs to begin here with personal reformation, a spirit-wrought reformation. And so may God so work us that we will not succeed in having a house that is swept and garnished, but may he so teach us by his Spirit that the only way we can be cleansed and be purified, The only way we can be garnished in a manner that is acceptable to God is only in and through Christ. His blood alone will cleanse our house. And only through him can the house of our life be garnished with his flawless righteousness. Congregation, what is my house and your house? Is it empty, or does Christ dwell there? Amen.